we do gather here. And we do thank you for your calling us. Lord, we just remember that it is softly intended. So I pray that we would approach others in that same way as we present people to who you truly are. Thank you, Jesus, for calling. We pray this year.
All right, kids. And come on down and guess what is in the bag. Give it a good feel. Check it out. Let me know what you think it is. Something hard. Whoa! That was aggressive. It's a book? You think it's what, sorry? A baby bottle? Huh. Is it a laptop? Oh boy, I'd be in trouble if I just shove that in there, hey? Well, why don't we check what it is? Let's see what it is. Look out, excuse me. We'll check it out. What's in there? Pull it out. It's a toy castle or a doll. We'll call it a dollhouse right now because that's what I want to go with. Absolutely, I took it from the toy room. That is correct. Hey, if anyone's missing that in the toy room, feel free to take it down with you when you go to Sunday school. Like I said, I'm going with the house in the Bible. We actually read a lot about the house of the Lord. Whenever the Bible mentions the house of the Lord, it's talking about the temple or tabernacle. It's the place where the people of Israel would come to worship God. And the house of the Lord represents God being among his people as well. So like I say, people would go to the house of the Lord. They would offer worship and sacrifices, and they would seek out the presence of God. Similar to what we do today in the church that we also call the house of the Lord. It's a place where the people of Israel would gather together in unity. And in faith, they would lift up God, but they would also lift up one another. And that's an important aspect of church and coming together in community. It's the same for us, like I say today. We come to worship Jesus. We lift him up, but we also lift up one another as we encourage each other. Being a part of a community means that we share our joys. We help each other out when we're down or we're sad or just doing life together. And hopefully we help each other stay close to God. Psalm chapter 27, verse 4 reads, I'm asking the Lord for only one thing. Here is what I want. I want to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to look at the beauty of the Lord. I want to worship him in his temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 reads, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. God's temple is holy, and you all together are that temple. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it reads, and let us not give up meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing this. Instead, let us encourage one another with words of hope. Let us do this even more as you see Christ's return approaching. And so today's story involves a house. It's called The Temple Was Completed. Now, the building of God's temple in Jerusalem had stopped until the second year of King Darius's rule. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah spoke to the people. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua began to rebuild God's house. At that time, the governor of the region came to the Jews and asked, who gave you the order to rebuild this temple? And what are the names of the workers who are building it? Now, the governor didn't stop the building of the temple, but he did send a letter to King Darius to see if the Jews had permission to build it. In his letter, the governor told King Darius that the Jews had said that Cyrus, who had been king before Darius, had sent them back to the land to rebuild God's house. The governor wrote, if it pleases the king, let a search be made of the royal library in Babylon. Let us see if it is true that King Cyrus ordered the Jews to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. So King Darius ordered that a search be made. The scroll with King Cyrus's order on it was found. So Darius wrote back to the governor, leave the building of the house of God alone. But more than that, King Darius said that the cost of building the temple would be paid for by the taxes from his kingdom. And he ordered the governor to give the Jews whatever they needed. Young bulls, rams, lambs, wheat, salt, wine, or oil to sacrifice to God and to pray for the life of the king and his sons. The governor did just as King Darius ordered, and the Jews continued building God's house. When it was finished, all the Israelites gathered to celebrate. They offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs, as well as 12 male goats as a sin offering for all Israel, one for each Israelite tribe. They also appointed the priests and the Levites to serve God, as they were told to in the book of Moses. The Israelites held the Passover feast, and they joyfully celebrated the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days. They were joyful because the Lord had caused King Darius to help them in their work, and the temple of the Lord was complete. The Christ Connection reads, God's people rebuilt the temple so they would have a place to worship God. Years later, God came to earth through his son, Jesus, to be with his people. Now God dwells not in the temple, but directly with his people. Because of Jesus, we don't need a temple anymore. All right, kids. You're going to head off downstairs. It's Sunday school time. Have fun. Learn lots. Be nice to your teachers. Thanks for grabbing that. I appreciate it. Now's the time that we come together as a church family and we pray for those things that are on our hearts and minds. And we continue to pray for a lot of the war stuff that's going on around there, the revolutions in other countries, and just for God's presence and peace to come upon us at this time. Anyone else have anything we can pray for? Yes, Gina. Absolutely. Jamie was saying that her dad's best friend passed away, so just praying for obviously her dad, but also for the family that is mourning the loss of Emma. Yes, Mr. Herman. All right. You can see me clearly up here. I'm sorry about that one. I'm out of one eye. Oh, okay. Fantastic. I'm glad to hear that. Yes, guys. We'll take these things to the Lord today. As he hears us. So Lord Jesus, we gather here this morning, and it's just amazing to be in your presence together with loving family. I thank you for our church family. I thank you for the time that we get to sing your praises, to pray together, to be joyful, and to mourn together. And so I just pray that you would remind us of that, of how important each one of us is to each other. Thank you for this blessing. Lord, even as we pray Thanksgiving, we pray for surgeries that were successes like Irvin's. We thank you so much that he's able to at least see out of his one eye right now as he awaits the second surgery. Thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for just the technologies that we even have today to carry out these surgeries, but also for your healing hand that can heal even before these things come along. And so we thank you for that. Lord, right now we want to pray for Mirror Lake School, as there's a teacher that recently got diagnosed with breast cancer. And Lord, we just pray for your healing hand to come along. Deal with that cancer that has invaded her body and remove it with your healing hand, Lord, and bring glory to your name, we pray. We just pray even as they beginning this journey of despair, in a sense that, Lord, you would be with this family as they mourn together, as they grieve just this dangerous thing. We just pray for that school. We pray for that woman. We pray for you to heal her. Remove that cast. Lord, we just want to pray for Jamie's family as well. For her dad who continues to battle cancer. And we just pray as he mourns the loss of his best friend right now. It's always tragic to see human life end. So we grieve those that are lost, and we just pray that you come alongside Jamie's dad in this moment as he mourns the loss of his best friend, that you would reveal yourself to him. Let him know who you are. And we pray that for the rest of the family as well, who lost a father, a husband, and whatever it happens to be, Lord, that you would come alongside them and show them who you are. And so we thank you for this, Jesus. Reveal yourself. We know we hear a lot about wars, a lot about revolutions and all that and such. And Lord, I just pray that you would calm our nerves and give us your peace. We know that your will is going to unfold in this world regardless. And sometimes that does lead to war. Sometimes that leads to mass revolution. We pray for the country of Tehran right now as they topple a regime of Islamic power that has been controlling them in a ruthless fashion. We pray for their freedom, Jesus. And we thank you for this. We pray this in So one of my first jobs when I got out of high school was not a very glamorous job. I worked at a sulfur plant. It was called Fern Sulfur Works, and we made fertilizer out of sulfur. Something I didn't even know that was possible. I don't understand the science behind it today. But it was like my job to get inside of these sulfur processing machines and clean them. I had to get inside of this tiny little machine, cram myself in there with almost no space to move. There was just enough for me just to have a pressure washer. Yeah, that's the only tool they'd let me use. And I'd get inside of this machine and pressure wash these machines till they were sparkly clean on the inside. And let me tell you, there was a weird combination of product as I cleaned. Because I'd be spraying this stuff down, and as I did that, this yellow sulfur dust is getting everywhere. It's like sand, and it's nasty. And then it'd create mud at the bottom. It was this gray-yellow mixture. Sulfur was just everywhere on the body at the end of the shift. This yellow, powdery stuff in my hair. Yes, I had it back then. And it's all inside of my clothing, like I just rolled around on the beach. But then on top of that, my clothing is absolutely caked with this clay, mud, sulfur product. It was crazy. I drive home, and as I drive home, my mom would already be kind of at the front door being like, yeah, you're going to the back, you're taking the clothes off out there, because I wasn't allowed to bring that stink and that mess into the house. So I strip off these sulfur cake clothes, shake the dust as best as I can from my body, and even as I pull these clothes off, there's just this stink of sulfur upon sulfur. It was just this unimaginable smell. And even now, my nostrils kind of sting just thinking about it. The first place I'd obviously head is to the shower. And I'd shower for almost a half hour to try and get this stuff out. I'd use soap, shampoo, multiple times, everywhere. And as I looked at the drain, you just kind of see the coating of sulfur, this gray-yellow mixture kind of trickle down. Every time I completed my shower, it felt so good. It felt amazing. I'm sure you've experienced that sometimes too when you've been out in the garden and you've got mud or whatever everywhere. You go in and you have this shower, and you're just like, oh, that's amazing. This feels so good. You feel invigorated. You feel great. Almost as though you're a new person. A sparkling, clean feeling after a grimy day's work. Can't really think of anything better than that. Can you imagine, though, if after showering and spending so much time cleaning myself, that I immediately turn around and look at those clothes from my shift at the sulfur plant with the dust and the mud all over it again. Like, yeah, I'm going to put those on my clean body. Those stinky sulfur cake clothes all over my clean body. The ones that had to remain outside because they were so nasty. I can just smell it as I pull that over my face and hair, those pants that had mud and dust all over them, and then pulling on those socks that were like stiff and crusty. It's just nasty. Why would someone do that? Why would someone purposely put on dirty clothes after spending so much time cleaning yourself? Most of us, we wouldn't choose to put crusty clothes on after showering or even having completed dirty work. But see, this is our spiritual problem, isn't it? As many who follow Jesus, who are purified and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we end up clothing ourselves with dirty and nasty sin. We put on attire that does not fit with our purified identity in Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing, the Bible calls us to dress ourselves accordingly in our walk with Him. But that is, of course, easy to read but hard to carry out. It's actually impossible apart from the redemptive power of Jesus and His gospel. Let's read Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, and we'll read all the way to verse 11. It's not as long as it seems. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, reads, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all." So Paul identifies the behaviors that correspond with the respective condition of the church in Colossae. And it's death. But he also says it's life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 17 reads, "You are God's chosen people. You are holy and dearly loved. So put on tender mercy and kindness as if they were your clothes. Don't be proud. Be gentle and patient. Put up with one another. Forgive one another if you are holding something against someone. Forgive just as the Lord forgave you. And over all these good things, put on love. Love holds them all together perfectly as if they were one, with the peace that Christ gives rule in your hearts. As parts of one body, you were appointed to live in peace and be thankful. Let the message about Christ live among you like a rich treasure. Teach and correct one another wisely. Teach one another by singing psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing to God with thanks in your hearts. Do everything you say or do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Always give thanks to God the Father through Christ." And so Paul describes this practical implication for the followers of Jesus Christ, and a challenge is given to the church. It is to figuratively clothe themselves with a lifestyle that reflects the purifying and cleansing work of Jesus and their now redeemed nature. So Paul's going to use three different lists of vices and virtues as he discusses the sanctified life in Colossians chapter 3. Each list has five items on it. The church and all believers are called to put off or put on specific conduct that clearly points to their pursuit of Jesus Christ. We're called to live in a way that reflects the character of Jesus. This means that we are required to progress in our sanctification, as the things of our old life, sin, are replaced with the virtues of the new life by the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches us how to live according to our new identity in Jesus by putting off sinful habits and putting on righteous conduct, the righteous conduct of our redeemed nature. Now, maybe you don't understand what sanctification is. Sanctification is the process in our life with which the Holy Spirit works in us, as we also work, to be more like Jesus. This is a lifelong process. It's the process of setting us apart for God, purifying us, making us holy. In his letter to the Colossians, we discover that we play a role in sanctification. Now, it's not massive in comparison to the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is a required work on our end. It holds now no salvific power, but it is similar to the changing of dirty clothes for clean ones. Now, there are two aspects of being set apart, and one of those is a negative aspect, in that we are to do away with sin in our lives. The positive aspect is holiness, pursuing that, striving to be holy, striving to be set apart for Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "Dear friends, we have these promises from God, so let us make ourselves pure from everything that makes our bodies and spirit impure. Let us be completely holy. We want to honor God." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 16 reads, "So be watchful and control yourselves completely. In this way, put your hope in the grace that lies ahead. The grace will be brought to you when Jesus Christ returns. You should obey your father. You shouldn't give in to evil desires. They controlled your life when you didn't know any better. The God who chose you is holy, so you should be holy in all that you do. It is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" So today we're going to begin by looking at the negative listings that Paul starts with. And I'd like to break it down a little more throughout the next couple Sundays of what Paul says in Colossians 3 here. We must cleanse our lives from sinfulness. And yes, we do play a small role in that. So let's look at that today. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 to 7 once again reads, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived." Now we come across the statement of "therefore" to start off verse 5. And hopefully I've talked enough about this that we realize a "therefore" statement means that the verse Paul is about to write is dependent on the theological truths of previous verses. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 to 7, based on the premise of the previous verses, actually explains the practical implications of the church's death in Christ. Look back at Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. It reads, "When you were baptized, you were buried together with Christ, and you were raised to life together with him when you were baptized. You were raised to life by believing in God's work. God himself raised Jesus from the dead." Now this is followed up by Colossians 2:20, which reads, "Some people still follow the basic spiritual powers of the world, but you died with Christ as far as these powers are concerned. So why do you act as if you still belong to the world? Here are the rules you follow." And Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 reads, "You died. Now your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now this is what is required to put to death what belongs to our earthly nature. We have a responsibility in our own efforts to participate in the Holy Spirit's process of sanctification. A commentator, Douglas Moo, writes, "The imperative, put to death in this verse, must be viewed as a call to respond to and cooperate with the transformative power that is already operative within us." So we're told to put to death that which belongs to our earthly nature, which distinguishes our true identity in Jesus from the sinful behaviors that categorize our previous condition. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 reads, So don't let sin rule your body, which isn't going to die. Don't obey its evil desires. Don't give any part of yourself to serve sin. Don't let any part of yourself be used to do evil. Instead, give yourselves to God. You've been brought from death to life, so give every part of yourself to God to do what is right. Sin will no longer control you like a master. That's because the law does not rule you. God's grace has set you free. So in looking at this list that Paul initially has for us in Colossians 3, he points out five specific sins. These are most likely what the church had been struggling with. So they are the reason that Paul lists these specific ones. These stumbling blocks of that early church were just as pervasive at that time as they are in our time, and most of them refer to sexual sins. Almost like that's a problem in today's society as well. Nothing really changes. The thing about sexual sin is that it's such a widespread and intense in its temptation. So Paul, he begins with sexual immorality. And it's just a generic term that refers to any kind of sexual sin. The English word for pornography derives from this term, porneia, that Paul uses. Maybe you don't know this. I've said it before, but pornography is actually a huge problem even today. Listen to these numbers. 54% of people attending church are struggling with this addiction. Let me take it right down the middle here. All of you would be struggling. That's a huge number of people. 75% of that being men, and 65% being pastors. And right now, 76% of all youth are struggling with this. 3 out of every 4 person in like junior high to high school is struggling with pornography. But here's the thing where I get kind of a little irked. Because the church sure likes to talk about other sexual sins, all while having this giant timber jutting out of its eye. This is an untalked about, ignored problem. And we just kind of push it to the side like we do a bunch of other sins, and we pretend it's not there because we don't want to point the finger at ourselves and be like, eh, I'm really struggling with this. I'm having problems here. We pretend like it's not dirty clothes that we're putting on. But it is. They're just like those sulfur-stained pants and shirts, and it stinks. Only the other people next to us can't really smell it because sexual sins are kind of those ones that are done in the closet and they can hide easily. Here's the thing. The church made it a scary place to talk about this. Whereas when people approach others in leadership positions and say, I'm struggling with innocence, like, shame on you. You have failed greatly as a person. Instead of coming along compassionately and gently walking our people through this difficult temptation that they struggled with for so many years. But the thing is, we actually need to talk about it. We can't ignore it. Sure, we like to talk about things like the LGBTQ stuff and the sin there, but we ignore the fact that there's a 54% chance that somebody is looking at pornography in this church versus a 1%. Gently and gracefully deal with stuff like this. It's things that the early church in Colossae struggled with. So we need to approach it in that same fashion and say, this is not acceptable in our house, in the house of the Lord. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives. We need to cleanse that. Paul, of course, he moves on to this sin of impurity, and this follows sexual immorality, really. It speaks of the moral corruption in general. It's commonly used regarding sins of the sexual nature, though, as well, isn't it? Romans chapter 1, verse 24 reads, "So God let them go. He allowed them to do what their sinful hearts wanted to. He let them commit sexual sins. They made one another's body impure by what they did." So we need to call out that as well. Not allow it to be a part of our dress that we put on in the morning. Lust follows impurity in this list, and it discusses the shameful passions associated with sexual sins, like those who do not know God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, we read, "Don't desire to commit sexual sins like people who don't know God." It's quite blatant that Paul's kind of pointing at this idea that Colossae is definitely struggling with sexual sins in their community. And yes, they kind of grew up in a different realm where their temple worship had prostitutes and such in it, and like the Roman stuff, and it was unbelievable. But they still had to approach these discussions and say, we need to have them. And we need to get them out of our lives. Be pure, put on nice clothes like we're called to in Scripture. Paul moves into evil desires. It's just this passionate pursuit of those things that are wrong. And the final vice is greed, or sometimes interpreted as covetous. And some commentators suggest actually that the entire list found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 is sexual struggles that are found in that church. So it's like sexual greed, sexual evil desires. And really, I could see it based off of what we see in our world today and the struggles that we have. G.K. Peel writes that covetousness likely includes sexual greed is apparent from the exhortation against sexual immorality in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3-7, where the combination of the same Greek words for immorality, uncleanness, passion, and desire all occur and are equated with greed. We do have to look at verse 5 and its discussion of greed being idolatry. It's true of greed, and it's also true of everything that Paul listed there. We create idols out of things far too often, and those things become mini gods in our lives where nothing can replace them. Only this is not what we're called to do. When we are not pursuing a sanctified life, we actually put ourselves in danger of the wrath of God. Remember Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." And most lists in the New Testament like this one are followed with the warning of God's judgment. Violating the holiness of God will lead to God's just anger. P.T. O'Brien writes, "A holy God does not stand idly by when men act unrighteously, transgress the law, show disdain to him, as their creator spurn his love and mercy. He acts in a righteous manner, punishing sin in the present and especially on the final day. Yet God also acquits the guilty, and only the person who understands something of the greatness of his wrath will be mastered by the greatness of his mercy." And here's the beautiful thing. Because in Jesus Christ, we are spared from the wrath of God. And we can live in the freedom of our salvation in him. It's not because of anything that we've done, because of what he has done. Because he has done, we strive to be holy as he is holy. It has no salvific effect on my end, but it honors God, and it brings glory to him. That is why we strip off the old clothes and put on his new clothes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 reads, "They tell about how you are waiting for his son to come from heaven. God raised him from the dead. He is Jesus. He saves us. Saves us from God's anger, and his anger is sure to come." Before each one of us is encountered with Jesus, we too were people of disobedience and children under the wrath. So we must remember about that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1-3 reads, "You were living in your sins and lawless ways, but in fact you were dead. You used to live as sinners when you followed the ways of this world. You served the one who rules over the spiritual forces of evil. He is the spirit who is now at work in those who don't obey God. At one time, we all lived among them. Our desires were controlled by sin. We tried to satisfy what they wanted us to do. We followed our desires and thoughts. God is angry with us like he was with everyone else. That's because of the kind of people we all were. We were that. But as people who have died with Christ and have been cleansed by his blood, we need to strip off those old ways. Strip off those dirty clothes. And put to death our sinful passions. And we're to put every effort to put off those sinful ways. One of my favorite books to read is called The Pursuit of Holiness. I absolutely recommend reading this to everyone. And I've got a copy if you ever want to borrow it. I do all my books when they're borrowed never get returned, but that's okay. Terry Bridges, the author, writes, "Why do so many Christians feel constantly defeated in their struggle with sin? Why does the church seem to be more conformed to the world around it than to God? Our first problem is that our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. Our second problem is that we have misunderstood living by faith to mean that no effort at holiness is required on our part. We must face the fact that we have a personal responsibility for our walk of holiness. You can put away that habit that has mastered you if you truly desire to do so. But then the Holy Spirit said to me, and you can put away the sinful habits that plague you if you will accept your personal responsibility for them. We were once dirty, smelly, covered in sin, stinking like sulfur. And we've been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now, we need to be striving to be like Jesus. We need to continue to keep off those dirty clothes, and we must not put them back on. Salvation has been given to us in grace, and we cannot treat it lightly. Just as we cannot treat sin lightly. We must remove sin from our lives. So that is my prayer for us. As we head into this new year, that we appreciate the cleanliness that we were given with Jesus. Now we keep off those dirty clothes. We clothe ourselves in what he's given us. Join me a little bit. For Jesus, today we humbly bow down before you. And we just pray in this moment that you would fill us by your Holy Spirit. And as you do so, yes, you've already cleansed us, but even more so, you begin to convict us of those things that are sinful, our dirty kind of ways. That you would reveal to us and open our eyes to the things we need to get out of our lives, to put to death, to remove completely. The Holy Spirit, we just cry out that you would do that in this moment. You would take those stained and marred areas of our soul and you would reveal them to ourselves, and we would seek to cleanse them. Whether we reach out to somebody, whether we solely cling on to you to remove those things, Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would take them away from our lives and bring us purity. May we strive to be holy as you called us to be. May we put out that effort. And I pray this year. Amen.
Please stand as we sing. I love you, Lord. Though your mercies never fails me all my days. I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire And in darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father, I've known you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God. 'Cause all my life you have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. 'Cause your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. 'Cause all my life you have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. I'm gonna sing of the goodness of God.
Once again, I'll just let the words of Paul speak to us as we are called to play a role in the Holy Spirit's sanctification of our lives. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So I pray we would be that church. Puts to death those things that are in us, the sin that is encapsulated. Put it together.